I have told this story before, but it is real significant to me. We were living in Ohio at the time, and I will never forget the day that another guy, just a little bit younger than me at that time, when it was a younger version of me too, came into my office and closed the door. He said he needed to talk to me. Now, sometimes when someone comes in and says that and closes the door, that can be a bad sign. His name was Brian. He sat down and he proceeded to shower me with words of encouragement. He was aware it had been a challenging season at the church, and he just wanted to make it very clear to me that day that he appreciated me. And he went on for a few minutes just doing this to the point where it was uncomfortable. And after I came to and got back up off the floor, I told him he probably didn't realize how much he had done that day. I'll never forget it, because I was a person at the moment that needed an encouraging word, and just as if the Lord had sent him, he did it. As it turns out, and as I think about that day, I find that I'm not the only person who sometimes could use a word of encouragement. So I figure that it makes sense to look at the story that we're going to look at today in Exodus 16 in that light. So I want to encourage you, open up your Bibles to Exodus 16. If you're using the Pew Bibles, it is page 55. Exodus 17, that we're going to look at. We're continuing this series that we've started, and we've got another week left. Israel is free. They're past the Red Sea. They're out in the desert, and they have started to face challenges there, as anybody would. Remember looking at that place where they are at? And they whined for water. They whined for food. God took care of their needs. And now, right after God gives them water out of a rock, there's a new problem. Verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. The Amalekites, they're going to be a problem for Israel for many more years, but this time they are especially a problem. Remember, Israel had no army. God directed them the way that he had because they weren't ready for war. Verse 9, Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Notice that Moses did not say, "Send out the army." They didn't have an army. He said, "Get some men." Joshua is going to lead their first military action with some of their men that he would choose. And, oh yeah, it's tomorrow, by the way. But did you notice Israel has a secret weapon? What is it? Armies of angels inside of a secret box that they'll open up and the enemy will melt? No. Fire from heaven that'll burn them? No. The ground opening up and swallowing them? No. What is the secret weapon that Israel will be counting on at tomorrow's battle? A stick. A stick. Moses' staff, remember? A rod, piece of wood. When we first saw it in chapter 4, God asked Moses, "What's that in your hand?" A rod, staff, piece of wood. But here in verse 20 of chapter 17, look what it becomes. Did you notice it? The staff of God. That staff Aaron had thrown on the ground and it turned into a snake. Aaron stretched it out over the Nile River and that water turned to blood. He stretched it out over Egypt and the frogs came. He struck the ground with it and the dust of Egypt turned into gnats. Moses took that same stick and stretched it toward the sky and started the plague of hail. He stretched it out over all of Egypt and the plague of locusts came. He raised it at the Red Sea and God parted the water. He raised it again and the water came back. He struck the rock at Rephidim and water gushed out That stick was more than just a stick because God used it to do significant things. I really doubt that if Moses had figured all of this out on his own, he would have chosen a stick to be the center of so much attention. But here it is again. And by now it doesn't matter. God wants to use it. So Moses doesn't fight this. How many of us listen to God calling us to do something for Him, and we look at what we have, and it really doesn't look like that much? What's that in your hand? Or maybe you look at the mirror, and you think the same thing. Not much to work with here. And you've got to consider the history of this stick that's in Moses' hand. It is the very center of some of the major work that God does. He doesn't need a lot to work with. That's the first lesson we can learn from this today. That God can take a very simple thing and He can do a lot with it. Even a stick that He can take from being a shepherd's staff to being, quote, the staff of God. Wow. When God's at work, even the simplest tools can be used for big things, can't they? You get it. All right, I want you to do something here with me today. There's a point to this, and if you're able to do it, I want you to do it. If you just had shoulder surgery, you're exempt. I want you to raise your hands. And I want you to just keep them up. All right? There's a point to this. We're all going to appreciate this better today. Trust me. Here we go. There's a battle going on. Moses and Aaron and Hur are on the top of the hill watching. God has obviously given some kind of instruction to Moses. Look down at verse 11, hands up. It says, whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Simon didn't say, Amalek prevailed, right? Now, is this raised hands thing a big deal? Well, it looks like the outcome of this battle is going to depend on that. That makes it a big deal. In fact, Israel's going to win. There's spoiler alert, all right? Israel will win. And when all is said and done, Moses is going to build an altar, and he's going to name it, Jehovah is my banner. And then he's going to say, for hands were lifted to the throne of God. Now, when hands were lifted, and the war was going on, it was being won. There was something in this story about the lifting of hands that we ought to notice. It didn't serve a military purpose, did it? I mean, the Amalekites didn't go, oh no, look, Moses' hands are up, run, run! No. It just acknowledged as they did it, the battle belonged to the Lord, didn't it? As long as hands were lifted to God, in this case, the battle was being won. Now, figuratively, isn't that true in the church? As long as that's our position before God, as long as we are counting on Him, as long as we are depending on Him and not afraid to admit it, we can experience victory. There is something to be said because of that, about literally raising our hands to God, if it's a way of showing our dependence on Him. And by the way, in case you have ever wondered, it's okay to raise your hands. It's okay. In fact, it is a command of Scripture that we have found convenient to neglect because we shy away, don't we, from being associated with those churches who do wild things like say, praise the Lord and amen loudly. Battle wasn't going to be won by raising hands, but no, Moses still needed to do it. And when he put his hands down, they started to lose. Wasn't won by Israel's army fighting, was it? They still needed to fight. It was won by God who gave His people something to do, and He did all the work anyway. Are any of you getting tired? Moses did. Sometimes when we're trying to do a good thing for God, there are some hands going down, we get tired. Just like Moses, he grew tired holding up his hands. You can only do this for so long. You can hold them up by yourself only for so long. And after a while, you may start to drop them. Moses' hands grew tired. So what did they do? I want you to notice what they did first. Chapter 7, or it's in verse 12. Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. So you can sit down. I picture Moses standing up, still holding the staff of God, Aaron and Hur, watching Moses start to sweat. Are you sweating? Because doing this for a long time is hard, isn't it? So they have him sit down. They have him sit down on a rock, not a desert cactus, not a tree, not the ground, a rock. And by the way, if you want to be the biggest help to someone, you need to make sure they're on the right foundation to start with. Amen? That's Jesus. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. Look again at verse 12. Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, one on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Now I want you to think about the important role of sidekicks. Sherlock Holmes had Dr. Watson. Lone Ranger had Tonto. Batman had Robin. Green Hornet had Kato. Frodo had Sam. Han Solo had Chewbacca. Indiana Jones had Sulla. Winnie the Pooh had Piglet. In the movie Castaway, Tom Hanks had a volleyball named Wilson. Heroes have sidekicks. They need them. Of course, that's in the world of make-believe. In real life, guess what? Moses couldn't do it alone either. He needed people at his side. The task was too much for him to do it on his own. Can you imagine that? I hope you can by now. Moses needed an Aaron and a Hur to hold up his hands. You can put your hands down. How many times have you been there yourself? You want to do what needs to be done. Other people are counting on you. But you need someone to come alongside and hold up your hands. You need an Aaron and a Hur. You need somebody at your side that'll help you. Who do you have? If you can't answer that this morning, if you can't answer that question, who your Aaron and Hur is, then I'm praying that by the time you leave here today, you'll be able to say there's someone by your side to help you. Look at verse 13. Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, there was a point to us doing that. This message this morning is titled, Everyone Can Use a Hold Up. And that's where Moses was, and if you think about it, that's where you and I are as well. The subject is really pretty simple. We need someone to help us out now and then. That is a command of Scripture, by the way, in fact, and it comes with different names, but basically, this is the command and a need that we have to encourage. So I want to talk about that for the rest of our time, and I want to leave here this morning more encouraged and better encouragers. That's my diabolical plan. The Bible talks about this and uses different words, words like encouragement, edifying, refreshing, helping. I tried to find all of those that I could gather and find some common threads. What do those all have in common? Here's what I found out. First of all, I found out that a lot of people need encouragement. A lot. You know, tired people need encouragement. Life can get pretty demanding. Somebody who needed encouragement wrote this, 6:30 is my time to rise, but I'm seldom bright of eye. part of me says, look alive, and the other parts ask, why? I can relate to that. Tired people need encouragement. Downcast people, I found, need encouragement. That's a no-brainer. That's pretty easy. People who are undertaking a great task need encouragement. And by the way, that includes leaders. Leaders need a hold up. Deuteronomy 3:28 is going to say, but commission Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he will lead this people across and will cause them to inherit the land that you will see. We read about King Josiah in 2 Chronicles 35, that he appointed the priests to their duties and encouraged them in the service of the Lord's temple. The scriptures acknowledge that those who lead need encouragement in order to be good leaders. I want to do something here. We don't do this very often. I'm going to give us just a couple minutes to do it. And because we have two different worship services, we have different leaders here at different times, all right? But I do know a couple of our elders and a couple of our staff are in the room right now. And I would like them to stand up, please. Yes, I'm going to embarrass you guys and lady. All right. Here's what I'd like the rest of us to do. Would you gather around these people? Would you get up, please? Gather around these people. Stick a hand on them. And somebody in the near center of that group, as you gather together, somebody pray for that one person, a leader in our church, to encourage them. And I'm going to give you 1 minute, all right? And after a minute of just praying for that leader, I'm going to pray as well for all of our leaders and others. So I'm going to give you a chance to get there and decide in that group who's going to pray, all right? And let's pray for these people for a minute, and then I'm going to lead us in prayer as well. Here we go. Okay, let's continue in prayer. Father, we stand these people before you and we lift them up to you. We know that as the leaders go, so goes the church. And we recognize before you today the need that they have to be encouraged, to be strengthened, to have people alongside them who will hold up their hands in the tasks that are before them. And so we pray today for our elders, for our staff. Father, I also pray for others who volunteer of their time and who lead in a variety of ways, teaching, working with children, helping things around the church building to be in order. All of these, God, working together because we believe in the importance of your kingdom. Thank you for these people. And God, will you please strengthen their hands to keep them up, is our prayer together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, once you get back to your place, I'd like you to raise up your hands. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Scriptures tell us that people who lead need our encouragement, and that if we want the church to do well, if we want their work to be a joy and not a burden, we should encourage them. So let's encourage them. That's how you do that. That's why we did it today. Here's something else. Here's another group that needs encouragement. Everybody else in the church. I found at least 21 places in the New Testament where there is either a command or an example of all the people in the church encouraging each other. 21. Like Romans 14:19, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification, building up. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. It's not just a great idea. It is God's design for his church, for the church to work that way. Part of the reason we're supposed to just be together is to encourage each other, not just to be in the same room. We need to take seriously this command to build each other up, just like Brian did in my office that one day that he came in. I'm also impressed by the number of outstanding people who need encouragement. The Apostle Paul talks about it. 2 Corinthians 7, he says, "By this we," that's Paul and his companions, "by this we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you." Do you see how it works? Paul was free to admit that he was relying on the encouragement that he received from other Christians. He was also free to admit that about Titus. But perhaps more important is that Jesus himself demonstrated a need for help. Jesus, praying, struggling in the Garden of Gethsemane, was hurting. His disciples, whom he asked to support him, were worn out. They dozed off. Jesus was beginning to feel the weight of the sins of the world being placed upon his shoulders. And I like the way that the movie, The Passion of the Christ, pictures Jesus' very real struggle in the garden. But there is a feature that's left out there. Luke records that struggle, and also Luke says, an angel from heaven appeared to Jesus and strengthened him. At a time of great burden, Jesus received encouragement from heaven. You need to recognize this morning two different groups of people who could stand to be encouraged. One group is you, and the other group is everyone else. When you're willing to admit that you have had times that you needed encouragement, it becomes easier, doesn't it, to accept that other people might need encouragement too. When you need to be encouraged, that means you're in good company. It's okay. It's all right if you need that. A lot of people need encouragement. That's the first thing I found out as I was digging through this. Here's the second thing I found out, that there are a lot of ways to encourage people. Ran across a story from Mary Cooper in Lowell, Michigan, a preschool teacher. A student of hers, a little preschool boy, had a habit of patting her on the seat of her pants. And she tried several things to get him to stop, but nothing worked, and he ended up in the timeout chair over it finally. And so Mary, when his dad came to pick him up, Mary mentioned it to him quietly to see if he might give any kind of insight into this situation that was developed. And the dad just kind of smiled, and he proceeded to explain that his son really liked football. And he'd asked his daddy, "Why do the players spank each other?" And his dad told him, "Well, that's how they say to one another that they're doing a good job." And he said, "I guess that he thought, this little boy thought his teacher was doing a good job." Hugs are encouraging, aren't they? There's a lot of encouragement to be found in a well-timed hug, unless you live in Dunellen, Florida, where my mom used to live, and attend the church there in Dunellen, where she was a member, at the time when some of the members of that church began to complain because there were people who were, brace yourself, hugging. And they announced in this church that there shouldn't be any hugs in the church. My mom wasn't thrilled with that. She was out somewhere and mentioned her church to a lady and said, "You know, this is the church where I'm a member." And this lady responded to her, "Oh, you go to that church where they don't hug. Great." You know what? This morning, if you are offended or threatened by hugs and afraid that you might get hugged, just stop showering and brushing your teeth, and it will lower the odds that you'll get hugged, all right? Otherwise, consider yourself in danger in this church. And as I dug through the Bible looking at the subject, I found other ways to build people up. For instance, here are some straight from Scripture. One way is through words. Acts 22 says, when he'd gone through those regions, this is Barnabas, when he'd gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. Barnabas, encouraging with words. His name meant son of encouragement. We encourage by remaining faithful. 1 Thessalonians 3:7, Paul said, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. One is to show God's grace. Acts 11:23, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. One is just by being together. You know this verse. Hebrews 10:25, we are to not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Do you see the opposite of encouragement there? The opposite is not meeting together. One of the ways that Paul encouraged other Christians was just by being around each other. He often sent his traveling companions to visit other churches so that they could share news of each other. Sometimes our presence at critical times is a great encouragement to people that need it. And I know there is a trend in church attendance to kind of go, being there every Sunday is not such a big deal. I mean to tell you that being together as the family of God is a big deal. Just because it encourages. If we're going to take seriously the command to encourage each other, we're going to have to be students of how to encourage other people. I've just scratched the surface here. There are a lot more ways to put this into practice. And I want to encourage you to make a commitment this morning that you won't leave this place without doing this at least once, encouraging somebody. All right. Here's something else I found. And I want to do two things today. I want to have an extended conclusion to this message. And I want also to use it to prepare us for the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, all right? And that's my cue to the guys, in a few minutes, guys. But I find this, that the cross of Jesus should give us the greatest encouragement. Here we are on the heels of the Easter season. And one important aspect of that is a focus on the suffering of Jesus and the whole scene of the cross. And we make a big deal of that, which might seem kind of backwards to somebody who doesn't pay attention to what it's all about. What's so encouraging about the cross? What's so encouraging about an instrument of torture and death? And I want to answer that as a way of encouraging all of us this morning. Here's why this is so encouraging. It's because the cross gives me a glimpse, first of all, of how deeply Jesus loves me. I have a grand dog. His name is Apollo. You know what? Apollo thinks I'm great. Me, Lord, please help me be at least half as great as Apollo thinks I am. And you might say Apollo loves me in a dog way. At least that's how he acts, because he wants me to rub his belly, or especially he wants me to take him for a walk. He loves going for a walk. He wags his tail when he sees me. My children love me. Each of them are in the habit of saying that, love you, when we say goodbye on the phone or in person. And that has become an important habit in our family. And they do things from time to time to remind me they really do love me. I believe they do. And I could go on with stories of the pictures on our wall, the things that I've saved, the memories that have been created over the years, because my children love me. My grandchildren now love me. And their faces light up when we chat with them on the phone. And they run to me with a hug when we get together. And it is my job as a grandpa to be lovable to my grandchildren. And I believe they really do love me. My wife loves me. Thanks, HD. Oh, go on. No, go on. Go on. My wife loves me. She gave up her last name for me. She entrusted her future to me. She pledged her faithfulness to me. She gave me a symbol of that faithful pledge that she made to me. And every day, in lots of ways, I'm reminded my wife loves me. And you know what? It encourages me to be reminded that I am loved by my family and by HD and even by my granddog. But when I consider the suffering of Jesus, when I focus on what he gave, I am reminded by what Jesus said is the greatest love, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I have a glimpse of his love when I consider that my God would give up heaven, that he would come and live as a man and then die the death that he died for me. I'm encouraged by that kind of love. The cross also reminds me that my way has been paid. Rather than having the suffering of Jesus depress us, it ought to remind us that Jesus accomplished that for us because we couldn't do it on our own. We had a debt that we owed that we couldn't pay. The payment for sin is death, but Jesus paid the debt for us on the cross. He was the only one qualified to do that, the only one who didn't already owe it himself. And when I think of heaven and how much I'd like to be there one day, I also think about how Jesus paved the way for me to be there. And that's sure more encouraging to me than counting on my own goodness to get me there. I'm encouraged by the cross. And I'm encouraged because the cross isn't the end. That is the greatest news of the whole Easter story. Suffering of Jesus isn't the end of Jesus, not at all. The greatest encouragement of the whole cross event is that it ended just as Jesus said. It ended with an empty tomb 3 days later. And him preparing a place for us and one day taking us to be with him. Jesus said in John 16:33, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." So here we are this morning. We arrive at this time that really is a time for every person in the room. If you're a believer in Christ, if you already love Christ, then you have a reason here together week after week to come around his table and remember Jesus. And that's what the Lord's Supper is about. And if you're not there yet in your life, if that's not your conviction yet, then this time, here's what we would like you to do. I want you to be encouraged this morning that there is a Savior who loves you to the degree that he would rather die than to have heaven without you, and that is what the cross is all about, whether you have accepted that or not. But if you haven't, then we want you to take this time and think about that and consider if you would accept Jesus this morning, and we'll give you an opportunity to make that response just a little bit later here. Right now, the family of God is gathering around his table to remember what Jesus did for us, to remember the encouragement that comes from his cross. Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning. We praise you for your wonderful plan, not one that ignored or overlooked our sin, our failures, but rather dealt with it head on in a powerful way. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that Jesus came not to have his life taken away from him, but rather to lay it down willingly in our place. And thank you, Father, for the power demonstrated as he rose from the grave, never to be subject to death ever again. We rely on that sacrifice. We rely on that resurrection power. Lord, it encourages us that you love us so deeply, that you've dealt with our biggest problem, that you want us to be with you. And today, as we take the bread and the cup in our hands, we remember Jesus taking on flesh and blood so that that body, kept perfect, could be given as a sacrifice. We remember that you have cleansed us, that you have declared us new creatures in Christ. So, Father, we're encouraged, though we think of the death of Jesus and how it cost him. Today, we praise you as well for life. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.